If you're at home watching, you're to be commended on such a beautiful day to be in front of a screen. Former President Jimmy Carter and I both grew up in the South. We both liked peanuts. We both ran cross country in high school, both of us. Both President Carter and I were raised Southern Baptist. We both taught Sunday school in the Southern Baptist Church. We both are connoisseurs of cornbread. And both of us have experienced struggles with interpreters. I was speaking in the country of Colombia, and as I got up to preach, I commented on their lack of screens in the country. There were no screens there, and I was amazed at that. And the interpreter stopped interpreting and paused and looked at me and said, I'm confused. And I said, well, there are no window screens. The only screen that he knew was television screens. And he told me, we have a lot of screens in Colombia. Well, he meant they have a lot of television screens. I meant they had no window screens. President Carter was speaking in Japan and decided to begin his comments with a joke. He didn't think it was a very good joke to begin with and felt like he had to explain it, which pretty much kills a joke if you feel like you have to explain it. But he pushed forward with the joke, told the joke. The interpreter translated the joke very quickly. Carter was amazed at how quickly the interpreter translated the joke, and the people who were present in the room broke out in raucous laughter, and he was shocked because the joke was a poor one. And so he stopped right there and asked the interpreter what the joke was. The interpreter told the people gathered there, and the interpreter said, I didn't get the joke, so I simply said, President Carter said something funny, you need to laugh. And being the courteous people that they are, they did indeed laugh. It concerns me a bit when we perhaps mistranslate the gospel of Jesus. Sometimes I think in an effort to make the gospel, the good news, more attractive, we enhance it a bit. We may perhaps our motive is right, but we almost embellish it a bit. Maybe we mess a little bit with the gospel in order to make it a bit more attractive to the culture in which we live. To hear the gospel preached these days, sometimes, for example, it sounds like it is the gospel of personal success. That if you believe the gospel, if you become a Christian, if you follow Jesus, then you're going to be successful. We can do all things through Christ, and that means we can have a good job, and we can have a feeling that, oh, this job is great. I feel personally fulfilled by it, and a nice house, and obedient and kind and handsome children, and all will be well with the world. Or perhaps it's the gospel of prosperity. The Lord sits and owns cattle on a thousand hills, but the Bible does not promise that we're going to own the same thing. We may be more like Peter, silver and gold have I none. I enthusiastically agree with Joel Osteen. I believe God wants us to fulfill our destiny, but our destiny is to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. Our destiny is to die to ourselves and come alive to Christ. Our destiny may be to discover in the midst of our suffering that God's grace is sufficient for us. We also seem at times to preach a gospel that says it's the Disney gospel. You're going to live happily ever after. And this one gets a little tricky because Jesus is going to set the world straight. The devil is lost. Sin and death have lost. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is Lord. He's not going to be established as Lord. He is Lord. COVID is going to disappear, and cancer is going to disappear, and blindness and eczema and cerebral palsy are going to disappear. But as we wait for that, life can be messy and broken and disorienting and difficult. Well, turn, if you would, once again to the book of Habakkuk. I think we're going to do one more sermon out of Habakkuk besides this one, chapter number 3, next week. The book of Habakkuk, which is the beginning of the end of the Old Testament, in a collection of books we call the Minor Prophets, which is unfortunate title. They're not minor in terms of their significance or their message. I assume that moniker was given to them because they are more brief than Isaiah, Jeremiah. But the book of Habakkuk, chapter number 2, and a verse, a portion of a verse that was transformative in the lives of the Apostle Paul, was transformative in the life of Martin Luther. It's Habakkuk chapter number 2, verse number 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. A little bit of controversy if you're looking at it. This pronoun, his faith. We'll talk about that in just a moment. What does that mean? But for Habakkuk, he's a man who's perplexed. And again, we're saying that word perplexed means to be at a loss. And Habakkuk is perplexed. Please understand this. It's important. Habakkuk is perplexed, not because he lacks faith, but because he possesses it. It's his very deep and abiding faith in who God is that has created the perplexity with which he is wrestling. Habakkuk is not a man who's struggling with deep-seated doubt that is trying to come to faith. Habakkuk is perplexed from a position or from a place of faith. It's because who he knows God to be. God is holy, God is just, God is righteous, God is compassionate, God is merciful, God is steadfast. He knows all those things about God. It's because of who he knows God to be, and he looks out at the world that he is indwelling, and he is struggling to reconcile those two things. Not only in his own life, but in the lives of those around him, and not only in his present life, but in his life which is to come, because life for Habakkuk is not about to get better, it's about to get significantly worse. And so his perplexity is reconciling God, whom I know you to be, and the world as I see it. And we experience the same perplexity. God is a God of loving grace and mercy, and the suffering of humanity, our own suffering, the suffering of people we know. What does that mean? How can God love us, and yet how can I experience such abiding suffering? How can God be a God who so faithfully answers prayer, but there are people I'm praying for right here in my church, right here, they're part of our body, that I want the Lord to intervene and heal, and it looks like God's healing for them maybe to take them to be with himself. I'll just let my slip show. I'm a little undone by people's plea to return to normalcy, because some of our return to normalcy means continuing to deal with the cancer and continuing to go through the divorce and to continue to deal with a wayward child. I'm not longing for that normalcy. I'm longing for the glory that will ultimately and finally be ours when the Lord sets the world straight. Because getting rid of COVID does not fix our world. Going out to distill to eat does not fix our world. I wonder if the Lord is a little impatient with my moaning and complaining because I can't go out to eat. Well, there are things that we can know and things we can't know. I love the song, I know not why God's wondrous grace To me he hath made known, nor why I am worthy, Christ in love, redeeming for his own. I don't know. I can't. That's perplexing to me. God's grace is perplexing to me. How can he save and justify sinners? I understand why he wants to save and justify me, but how can he save and justify sinful, wretched people? It's perplexing. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. Now how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. I know not, the song continues, what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. Finally, he says, I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But, the chorus says, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So there are things that we absolutely can know with confidence. Our sin, not in part, not just a little bit, our sin has been washed and is under the blood of Christ. All of it. All of it. All of it. All of it. We can know that with confidence. But what I cannot know with confidence, what perplexes me is God's way in the world in which we live. And how do I therefore function in this world? Because if I don't get it right in my head, it can be very discouraging and disorienting and confusing. Habakkuk's writing to Israel. They've walked away from the Lord. His justice is perverted. God sees and disciplines Israel through the Chaldeans, but they're worse than the Israelites are. And Habakkuk realizes all this trouble and suffering that he's seeing around him. God's answer for him is not, Habakkuk, oh, Habakkuk, I'm going to take care of all this. It's going to be great. God's word to Habakkuk is, buckle up. It's just about to get a lot worse. Who knows? Maybe there's something worse than COVID-19 in our near future. I don't know. I don't know. And so God tells Habakkuk in this glorious and troubling vision that he gives him that not simply cheer up, I love you. He simply says, Habakkuk, understand things are about to get more difficult. When COVID-19 goes away, there will still be people out of jobs. There will still be people who have buried loved ones. There are relationships fractured as a result of this pandemic because people disagree with each other, have gotten angry with each other. Those relationships have been broken and some have been severed. Some of those will not be repaired. There are things that have been lost that we're not going to get back. We're not going to get back to Easter service. It's not coming back. We can have a celebration service when we're all back in here together. We can, but we can't go back and redo Easter. That's past. There are birthday parties that are lost. All those things. So how do we go forward from here? Because if our hope and joy is anchored purely in getting back to normal, then our hope is no more significant, no more vibrant, no more full of fiber than the hope of the guy who's just trusting in fate and good luck. Our hope has to have deeper roots than that. It's more significant than simply saying, smile, God loves you. Because the person to whom we say that wonders, if that is so, why is my life the way that it is? Perplexity. So how do we live with this perplexity? Three things that God tells Habakkuk. Again, let me read the verse to you. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The first thing God tells Habakkuk is, in order to live with this perplexity in the world in which you live, you're going to have to live humbly. Two kinds of people, God says. There are those that are puffed up, and there are those who are righteous. And if we want to live life, and for the Hebrew, living life doesn't mean just getting by. Living life doesn't mean just making it. Living life means living the way God intended it, with all the vitality, with all the vigor, with all the fulfillment, with all of the righteousness that God has promised. It's living with His blessing and His presence. It's living with His care and His concern. It's living with knowing that He is part of our existence. If we want to live with that, truly live, then we must pursue humility. And we must eschew pride. What does the word mean to be puffed up? It means to be bloated. Sometimes in the Hebrew, it's even translated to be tumorous. It is a word that means to be full. What is the person who is proud? What are they full of? They are full of themselves. They are full of their own self-sufficiency. They are full of their own self-satisfaction. They are the church in the book of Revelation that says, I am rich and have prospered and I have need of nothing. God's writing to his people through John, and John has this revelation, this church that says, Lord, you know, we're doing great. We have money in the bank. We have lots of people coming. The service is awesome. People are loving it. People are excited. We're growing. We don't really think we need you, because we've got it. We've got this thing. We have figured it out. We're writing a book. We're going to do a video. We're going to do a conference. People by the thousands are going to come to us because they want to know our secret. How do we do this to make everybody so happy and the church so fulfilling? We are good. And God comes to them and says, you don't recognize you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. What keeps us from crying out for grace and mercy? What is it that keeps us from acknowledging the depth of our need of the Lord? God hates pride. Now, remember, pride doesn't necessarily mean arrogant. Pride doesn't necessarily mean walking around with your chest stuck up. Those people are easy to pick out. But the proud person may not be the person who is the snooty person. It's simply the person who does not believe. It is the person, it's your neighbor who rejects Jesus as their Savior. What drives that? In part, it is driven by pride. I've done many good things, and God always judges things on a scale, and I'm better than Hitler, and I'm better than Mussolini, and I'm better than Saddam Hussein, and I'm better than this one, and I'm better than that one, and so surely my effort, surely I want all of that is birthed out of, comes out of pride. And God says He hates it. It produces all these ugly children, envy and bitterness and strife and deceit and covetousness and greed. All of those are the children of pride. And it robs us. It robs us. Peter says it robs us. Listen to what the scripture says in the book of 1 Peter. For the first time, I have had my tablet go crazy, and it has been this kind of morning. Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility, and let that humility be toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why does God oppose the proud? Well, listen to what he writes. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Why does God hate pride? It robs him of the ability to demonstrate his glorious might on behalf of people. Pride destroys people. God wants to show his great might, his might in saving people, his might in filling people, his might in using people. And failing humility means that we think we can do it on our own. We don't need him. And that deprives God of his glory by demonstrating his might on our behalf. It rebels against his timing and his purposes. At the right time, he's going to exalt us. Humble yourself, and at the proper time, God will exalt us. To refuse in pride to humble ourselves before the Lord means that we're not allowing God the opportunity to exalt us in his own time. It crushes people and it robs us of God's care. Cast all your care upon him. He cares for you. The proud don't cast their care on God because they don't need the Lord. And so pride robs us. The Chaldeans were a very proud people. You say, okay. How do we know? How do we cultivate? We're all tempted to pride. We live in a very, very proud culture. How do we fight it? If we're going to fight it, how do we fight it? I think there are two keys to fighting pride. And if you want to know, are you a proud person? Ask yourself. Don't ask yourself if you're going around thinking you're better than everybody else. That isn't necessarily. Pride is a much more subtle thing than that. That's too obvious. That's too easy. Ask yourself, who am I worshiping and to whom am I giving thanks? If our hearts are not full of worship and adoration and praise, that means we don't recognize how deserving, undeserving of God's grace we are. And if our hearts are not full of thanksgiving for God's daily grace to us, it is an evidence that we believe that we are worth all these blessings, the sunshine that comes to us, the fried egg that I had for breakfast this morning, I deserve that. To be able to get out of bed in a day, I deserve that with minimal pain. My knees hurt. My shoulder hurts. That's just part of living life on planet Earth. A nice house in which I got up, a nice wife, a handsome grandson who spent the night with us last night. All of those things are things I deserve. If I don't see a God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, if my heart doesn't overflow and is not overwhelmed with thanksgiving, it's probably a good sign that pride is taking root in my life. If we are going to deal with this whole perplexity, it's going to take recognizing the Lord is sovereign. He does what he wants, and it's not my business. If you stop by my house and say, get in the car, let's go, first thing I'm going to ask you is, where are we going? I don't want to go anywhere with you unless I know where we're going. Now, my preference would be actually to be able to drive, but okay, I'm willing to get in passenger seat and let you take me where you want to go as long as I know where you're going. We want to control the universe, but look at the mess we would make. Think of the mess we would make. Our ways are not his ways. We are not the Lord. He is the Lord. We must humble ourselves and allow him to be Lord. That helps us with our perplexity. The second two I won't spend quite as much time on. Number two is not only must we live humbly, but we must walk faithfully. This verse is one of the most significant in the Bible. The just shall live by faith. But what does it mean? The Greek translation of the Old Testament is the one where it comes and says, but the righteous, some of your translation may have, the just shall live by, and here's the addition of this pronoun, and some of your Bibles may have it marked, some of your Bibles may not have it, by his faith, and some of your translations may not even have the word faith, because the Hebrew word that's used for here could easily be translated by his faithfulness. So what is assumed there is, the righteous, who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are two things. One, the righteous, the just, are those who have been pronounced just. It is a legal term, and how can we legally be just in the court of God? How can we legally stand in front of a just God and be a just and righteous people, given the kinds of things you've thought about this morning, given the kind of things you may have done this morning, given the kinds of things we may have said this morning? How can we stand before a holy and just and righteous God? Living with my wife has become almost intolerable because I am discovering through her life what a selfish jerk I really am. And so how is it possible that I can stand before a holy God? It's a terrifying thing to think about. But there is this given, this bestowed, this gift of righteousness that he bestows on his people. And there's righteousness that comes as a result of behaving righteously. We evangelicals don't like to talk about that because we're afraid we're going to confuse works righteousness with salvation by grace. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible does not separate being made justified, being justified by God, and living righteously. I am not saying in any way, shape, or form that living righteously earns us salvation, but I am saying those who have salvation as a gift will, by God's grace, seek to live righteously. Not always, not perfectly, but the general tangent of their lives. The righteous shall live by his faith, and perhaps they're right, but it could be shall live by faithfulness. And then there's some confusion about the phrase. Not here. Here, grammatically, it's not, you shall be justified by faith and therefore live. That's not what it says. It says, being justified, you shall therefore live by faith. You say, that sounds like a theological hair split. Well, not really. It sees faith as a means for justification. And then out of that faith springs faithfulness. And sometimes we take difficulty as an excuse to not live faithfully. It is, we think sometimes difficulty brings a pass. I get a pass. Life is hard. Life is tough. Therefore, surely God doesn't expect me to be faithful in the midst of such difficulty. This experience of COVID-19 should have taught us, if nothing else, how much more robust our faith and trust in the Lord needs to be. If we cannot run with the footman, how are we going to run with the horseman? If I can't be told that I cannot go to distill to have a delicious supper, if that traumatizes me, how on earth am I going to live with the reality when somebody tells me, I'm going to put you in prison for your faith? We are called in the midst of perplexity to live faithfully. And if there was ever a time to see that, it's now. I have never seen in my life a time of people being so unfaithful. They're unfaithful to their marriages. It's incomprehensible to me that the children of God, people who will say to me, I love Jesus, but I'm leaving my mate. Why are you leaving them? Well, I just don't like them anymore. They don't make me happy anymore. Seriously? That stopped about a week into my marriage. We are called to be faithful. It's difficult, you say. Yeah, it really is difficult. It's hard. But the Bible also talks about God testing our faith. God testing it to see the genuineness of it, the depth of it, the breadth of it, the height of it, the substance of it. How would we be if we were Abraham and said, you're going to have a son, and then nothing, 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 nothing for years, nothing? How would we be then if God gave us the son and then God said, take your son and put a knife to him? God calls us to faithfulness. Finally and briefly, God causes us to see clearly. Last week I announced twice, my wife told me that I'm 63 years old. I've never been 63 years old. I won't be 63 years old till December the 20th, so I'm losing what little mind I had already. I can't see well. That's the thing that's driving me crazy. As somebody that loves astronomy and photography, the loss of vision is really bothering me. To look even through the viewfinder of the camera, and now I've got these glasses, and they get wet with sweat, or they fog up, or I'm laying on my back working on something, and they get all, it's just awful. It's awful. We need to be able to see clearly. And God comes and gives Habakkuk an oracle, and that oracle is that he needs to understand, He needs to look and see, and this oracle that we're not going to take the time to read contains five woes. Woe, 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 and woe. It takes the form of a funeral dirge, and there's a bit of mocking in this particular text. God ridiculing the Chaldeans. It's unbelievable to think about the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire. They were so powerful, so indestructible. Men's knees literally knocked at the thought of them coming. They were invincible, unbeatable. But don't tell the Medes and Persians that, because in 539 they destroyed them. That's the way of every nation, ultimately. God raises up nations, God puts down nations, and God tells these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, I'm coming, I'm coming. Five woes, their unjust oppression of the poor. He talks about that in two of the woes, their slave labor, they treat people like animals, their abuse of alcohol. It's not their use of wine, it's their abuse of it, and they've turned life into one consumption, one big long party. Their idolatry, none of which is unique to them. But God says to Habakkuk, he tells him over and over, Habakkuk says to the Lord, I want you to see. Can you not see? Can you not look and see all these things? Look at all these things. Look, Lord, are you not looking? Are your eyes closed? Is there a veil? Can you not see? And God turns the table on Habakkuk and says, look, Habakkuk, see clearly. And he, in the midst of this, says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. In chapter 2, verse 20. He says, look, in spite of all of the appearances, you need to see clearly. This world is a fallen world. This world is in need of redemption. But Jesus is on the throne. God has called us to such a time. This is the time God has called us to. Jonah, last week in his devotional on fasting, you watch those spiritual disciplines devotionals. They're awesome. Talked about opportunity. It's our calling. It's an open door of opportunity for us to step through it and to see things clearly. Jesus is not going to become Lord. Death is not going to be defeated. It already has been. Jesus is already Lord. Look at the world the way the Scripture has called us to look at it and trust God. Live humbly, walk faithfully, and see clearly. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see things as you see them, to look at things as you look at them. And we pray in the midst of our perplexity that we would indeed find that Jesus is our rock, our hope, and our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.